Some of us have been a part of God's church for decades. Some of us have grown up in God's church, and some of us are fairly new to what God has given us and teaches us from His Word. The length of the duration of our calling is not the point, for we all chart our own way, if you will, chart our own course to keep God's holy days, His Sabbath properly, to pay our tithes, to follow His instruction as it's recorded in His Word. And yet, in light of all of that, what is the point of coming to church? When I was about 8 years old, my parents started something that was unusual for them. They started engaging in an activity I had not gone through before in my family. I remember a period of time prior, or rather subsequent to all of that, when my parents started going to a lot of different churches. We were not regular church attendees prior to this. But we started going to Baptist churches, Protestant churches of various denominations, evangelical, even a Lutheran church, which is unusual where I grew up. Lutherans were not a large denomination. What I didn't realize at the time was that my parents were searching for a church that believed and taught God's truth from the Bible as a whole. There's a whole other part of the backstory to that, how my parents came to know they needed to search for that. But we, as I mentioned, had not attended church much before that time. Not that they were opposed to it. They just were not into the various denominations as they were expressed in practice prior to that time. I never did an Easter service or participated in a Halloween. I only remember two Christmases. Neither one of them involved a tree. They were looking for a church that had a purpose. They were looking for a point in coming to church. And as I got older, it became the same for me. I needed a church with a purpose, with a vision of what God has in mind for mankind. A church that, quite frankly, answers the large philosophical questions of life. What's the point? What's the point of life? Why do we exist? And all of these questions that we hear about and think about. What about you? What was it like for you when you came into contact with God's church? Did you go through the same exercise, perhaps, of searching out different churches? Or was it a different way? Did you devour any literature you could from other sources to verify what you read from the Church of God? Did this church excite you because of its unique message? Did what you hear excite you because of the authority by which it was taught? I did all of those things, and I'm sure many of you did as well. Part of it is that I wanted to know what I was getting into. I wanted to understand if it was truth and what my obligations were if it was. Now, for those of you who have been a part of God's church for more than 25 years, you remember the name Mr. Armstrong. We're now in a time when we have generations that don't remember that man. And he was very powerfully used by God in the middle and later parts of the 20th century. And there's no doubt that God used him in a very powerful way in reestablishing his true church at that time. But Mr. Armstrong constantly challenged us to prove for ourselves what he was teaching from God's word. Most of you could probably quote what he would say, couldn't you? Don't believe me, blow the dust off your Bibles and prove it to yourself. Mr. Armstrong knew that ultimately salvation was dependent upon each of us. I can't do it for you, you can't do it for me. We have to live it on our own. And he preached virtually all his adult life, and yet, for those of you who remember him, you probably remember as well that he worried before he died, and then I would suspect this is almost a verbatim quote, "Most of you just don't get it." You remember hearing him say that, those of you who remember him? Now, Mr. Armstrong was not a scholar in the biblical sense, but God's word, I believe, doesn't demand that. God's way of life is a simple way of life, so simple that mankind looks at it and says there's no way that's going to work. And it truly is, in many ways, so counterintuitive to the world around us, isn't it? In many respects, though, we're no different. We may have proven the Sabbath, the holy days, and many other points of doctrines, but what do we do in our life that limits God? What have we been taught in times past that perhaps we let slip? What do we continue to carry with us in the way of spiritual baggage that slows us down or distracts us? If we're not going to be constantly zealous for God's word, like many of us were when we were first called, then why are we here? I'm not saying this in any kind of condemning way, but rather to challenge all of us. This is something we need to stay consistent with the rest of our life. Now, also, a few years before Mr. Armstrong's death, he told the church that there were three things that we should be doing collectively and individually. Do you remember what those are? Those of you that were around at that time, how well have we heeded his direction? Do we even remember them? And again, I know there are many here that are not familiar with that name, and so today I'm going to cover in brief those three mandates given to the church and challenge all of us to recapture some of that excitement and enthusiasm we should have in our calling. I'm going to list the three mandates, and then we'll come back and address each one. And those three mandates are this. Number one, simplify your life. Simplify your life. Number two, come out of the world. And number three, prepare to teach. Now, as I mentioned, I was a very young boy when my parents started attending God's church, and one of the deepest impressions I had in coming to church through my parents was how committed everyone was. That time period, in the late 60s and the early 70s. And in Cincinnati, it was a unique area demographically for the church. Again, 1968 roughly. For quite some time, Cincinnati, the church areas involved in the Cincinnati area, had more church members in proportion to the local population than any area outside of Pasadena. Percentage-wise, church members to population. Cincinnati became the center of Holy Day gatherings for a long time. Members from Dayton, Chillicothe, Columbus, Indianapolis, Lexington, basically anyone within about a 2 to 3 hour drive, we would meet together on Holy Days. I remember a number of times individuals from many of those areas staying in our homes, sleeping on our living room floors and such as they traveled in. Later on, we had to meet in the Cincinnati Convention Center because Holy Day attendance was over 2,000 people. Just a typical Holy Day. This is not Feast of Tabernacles time. And it was a rare week when the Bible study didn't have all but about 10 to 20% in regular attendance. Socials were virtually unanimous, not because anyone was demanding it, but because that's where people wanted to be. In light of my SPS, then, why do I mention these things? What are we doing with our calling to make it and continue to keep it exciting? I mention them because in many respects, it was that time period was a simple outlook on life in church. No one had a lot of money, but no one lacked. Some of the things I remember, some of the memories that I have is that every year before the Feast of Tabernacles, many of the men would meet at one fellow's home, and they would all pull their cars into the yard, and they would do all the maintenance before they left for the feast. You know, repacking bearings and changing oil and doing all of these things to make sure they didn't break down on the way. They would all share their tools and their expertise. Church gatherings were a major part of everyone's life. The first handful of years, I don't think we ever went to a Sabbath service that we didn't go to somebody's home afterwards. My parents, as I mentioned, had people stay in our home on many occasions. Socials were simple and self-funded, as they continue to be. But I always enjoyed the socials. There was always plenty of food. And everyone contributed something, whether it was our own members, much like we have here, that were talented in music, that would put together bands, or serving food, or setting up the facilities, or any number of things. So let's look then at some of these mandates. Number one, simplify your life. One of the common ailments in our modern world is stress. And if you've not asked somebody recently, maybe as an experiment this week, ask people how they're doing and see how many say, I'm either exhausted or I'm just busy. Too many obligations, not enough time. And it's quite a paradox that we have a time period in mankind's history when we have more free time probably than any other point in our existence, and yet we have so much stress. I'll come back to that thought here in a moment, and I'll ask you a question that might help illustrate some of that. But it's been calculated that what used to take a lifetime of work to accomplish can now be done in about 10 to 15 years. We have all kinds of tools, we have computers, we have all sorts of gadgets and appliances and such to help us take care of things. Yet instead of maximizing family time, instead of yielding ourselves in service to God, we as a nation simply chase more stuff, don't we? I'd like to begin in God's Word in Luke chapter 8. I'm not talking down in terms of that we should not own anything, that we should not enjoy life. But so often as I observe people, whether it's when I'm out running my errands or whether it's people in the neighborhood or even people that I talk with in the course of my responsibilities, it's amazing how much of life is filled with things that aren't critical. In Luke 8, in verse 11, we have the parable of the sower being explained. Christ had mentioned this at the beginning, actually from about verse 4 through 10. And now he begins to explain it, the parable of the sower sowing the seed, some that fell among the wayside and the rocks and so forth. So he says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. The farmer with the seed is God's word. Those by the wayside, that is that seed that fell by the wayside, are the ones who hear God's word. And then Satan comes and takes it away out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. I mean, we could talk about that for a long time, couldn't we? That we are truly in conflict with the God of this world. Satan does not want to see people repent and have God's Holy Spirit. Verse 13, the ones on the rocks are those who, when they receive the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root and believe for a while and then in time of temptation fall away. That is, what sustains them is shallow. Verse 14, the ones that fell among the thorns are those when they have heard go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. They know, they understand, but they allow other things to overtake it. Verse 15, but the ones that fell on good ground are those having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. They've made a choice. One of the lessons impressed upon me when I was in my early 20s was that you simply cannot do it all. There's too much in life, isn't there? We could fill it beyond measure and never get everything accomplished. And it's always an interesting exercise in futility to make a list for me. And how many things you end up scratching off that never get done. There's just not enough time. But in considering the cares of the world and this point of simplifying your life, let's ask the question then, how much stuff do you have? To most of the world, we live as kings. Do you realize that? We live in a way of life. We enjoy things in life that most of the rest of the world, quite honestly, doesn't even have access to. Now, I enjoy nice things as much as the next person. But we accumulate things, don't we? Oftentimes, things that have a limited purpose or value in our life. And especially if they demand a disproportional time of our money or attention. When was the last time we looked at what we have and simplified? This is probably an easier task if you ever move. Because then you have to box up all that stuff. Those of you who have moved at least more than once, you know. And it's always interesting how many boxes of things you carry with you that you never get unpacked. But they continue to follow you. You continue to pull them along. We realized this when we moved to Wisconsin. We still have things on shelves in the basement we put there because we don't have any place to put them. They fit in our other home. We no longer have a use for them. We're not ready to throw them away. Some of those things are valuable. We'll find a place for them at some point. But it continues to be a process. And it continues to be a question that needs to be asked. Do I really need to hold on to this? And if we are going to simplify our life, it's a question that must be asked. Do I need this? It could be many things that we haven't given consideration to. Perhaps less appliances. You know, there are all kinds of gadgets for everything now. It's always interesting to walk through the stores and see what somebody's invented to take care of some task. Or perhaps, you know, the latest gizmo that many other people have and we feel compelled to buy as well, just to say we have it. Or tools, perhaps, that have broken in some form but we hold on to because one day we'll fix them. Or clothes that no longer fit. Roxanne oftentimes takes Alicia when she needs clothes to Goodwill. And it's always interesting when they come home with things that have very obviously never been worn. They still have the original store stickers on them. Somebody bought it, meant to wear it, stuck it in a closet, and at some point it was probably obvious they grew out of it in some form. Either in height or girth, or it fell out of fashion and they simply got rid of it. I think the question that might help summarize this is, are we doing things as a family instead of trying to make sure everyone has opportunity to do their own thing? That can oftentimes simplify things, can't it? Because it puts a different priority, a different focus on things. In biblical terms, what I'm talking about is ruling over your possessions instead of your possessions ruling over you. Do our possessions rule us or do we rule them? Now, the way I put this in Oshkosh last week when I gave this is that it's been said that oftentimes you can determine how much stuff you have that controls you by counting up the number of motors you have to take care of. We don't think in terms of motors oftentimes, and I'm not just talking about cars, that's probably an obvious example, but what about tools, power tools? What about appliances? Well, there are all kinds of things. Now, I hope he doesn't mind me using this, but Mr. Munster emailed me in the week. He said that as he and Marge were driving home last week, they counted up the motors, and he counted 67. And there were even a few that he didn't count because they don't get used very often. You know, they're out in the shed, whatever. 67. That sounds like a high number, doesn't it? It's probably not if you go home and count up dishwashers and washing machines and any kind of devices. Sewing machines in our homes. Tools, power tools. Go look at your garage and see how many power tools you own. Lawnmowers and weed trimmers and, you know, all kinds of things. And again, my point is not to say that we should become these hermits with nothing in life. But what priority do they have? My neighbor has four vehicles for the two of them. And counting the daughter's car, there's five. And counting the daughter and son-in-law that's moved back into them, there's now seven. That's not counting the three motorcycles he has and the two snowmobiles and the boat and I don't even know what else he has. I'm sure he's got a lot. The irony in the developing nations of the world is although they lack many physical things, when you travel internationally, this becomes obvious. Those of you that have done that know this. You go to the developing nations, and they simply, as I mentioned, do not have access, let alone the ability to own many of the things that we have. And yet, in most respects, they're much happier because the things of value are really the things they already have, the family and the health, the relationships, and so forth. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 6. If you would with me, please. Matthew chapter 6, and in verse 19. Christ here is mentioning a perspective. Many times will mention this in terms of offerings, but it's not just those times of the year. It is a perspective to keep in mind all of the year. Matthew 6 and verse 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." You know, those physical things are temporary, aren't they? I had a relative one time, now this is going back probably 30, 35 years, had saved up his money, decided he was going to buy a Corvette. This is something he'd wanted for a long time. It was special. He drives it to whatever errand he was running. Large parking lot is oftentimes is the cases with these things. He parked way out. Didn't want anybody parking next to him, dinging it up or scratching it or any of these sort of things. He comes out, two cars parked right next to him. Just because they wanted to. Because he was out there, he didn't want anybody parking next to him. We can laugh about those things, but they don't last, do they? As much as we might take care of things, they get dinged, they get worn, they get used up. Continue in verse 20, he says, "But lay up for yourself, rather than trusting in the things just in this life, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, or thieves are able to break in and steal." Where our treasure is. How wise do we use our money? It's been estimated, and this number is dated because this goes back a few years, but it's still worth including for the discussion. It's been estimated that in the course of an average working lifetime, a typical family will earn more than $2 million. Now, again, this is sometimes back, this has probably gone up quite a bit from even then. But think about that. If you received a lump sum of $2 million, that would be astounding, wouldn't it? Yet we live in a nation that lives literally from paycheck to paycheck. My previous job, when I was in New England, my boss decided to go to direct deposit because of the cost savings to the company. Well, that completely upended a lot of people's lives because no longer could they go in on Thursday and harass the person that took care of the checks until they got their paycheck so they could run in at lunch and cash it because they needed it that badly. They were out of money. And now they had to wait till Friday when it would show up in their account. And for a time, it created a lot of stress in their lives. But as a nation, especially the Western nations, they're always chasing something physical, it seems, whether it's a better car or a better house, better clothes. And we're to a point where that's caught up with a lot of people, hasn't it? But how are we as a church doing? Because we tend to reflect those things. I think we're doing pretty well, but it's worth asking the question because we can forget about these things. Are we chasing the same things? I believe one of the interesting lessons that God wants us to see in trials is that they can show us what's truly important. Our trials tend to focus our attention, don't they? How simple is our life? Point number two then, coming out of the world. Let's turn back to Luke again, this time in chapter 12. And we'll pick up with the parable of the rich fool. Luke 12 and verse 13. "And one from the crowd said to him," that is Christ, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And I always thought this was curious here, whether they thought Christ suddenly became an arbiter of the law. He spoke the law with authority. Maybe they assumed this would be part of his responsibility. There's probably a very interesting backstory to this as well. Obviously, there was contention over this inheritance. And so he asks Christ, rather he tells him, "Make my brother divide the inheritance with me." And so Christ then asks the question, "Who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? What made you think this is my responsibility?" And then he continues to say to the man, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Evidently, he didn't receive as much as he had wanted. I think that's a safe assumption. I don't know many people that go to an arbiter and say, "Make me give away some of this." He wanted more, and Christ is cautioning him. Look, be careful of this, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And we have a saying in this country, don't we? He who dies with the most toys wins. That's not really true, though, is it? It's an outlook, but it's not true, because he who dies with the most toys still dies. Is he going to take the toys with him? The Pharaohs tried it. Many have tried it down through time. Somebody else usually ends up plundering those graves, don't they? Life consists of more than the things we possess. If we continue, then, he follows up with a parable of the man with the abundance of crops. Then he spoke a parable of the saying to them, a ground of a certain man yielded plentiful. Now, certain rich man typically indicates somebody notable. Whether he had somebody particular in mind or whether he's just stating this as somebody that would have been recognized had he attached a name to it. And this man thought within himself, what am I to do since I have no room to store my crops? I have harvested so much, I have too much to put in my barns, my silos, my store rooms. So he says to himself, this is what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and I'll build bigger. There I will store all my crops and goods. And I will say to myself, you have so much laid up for yourself for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You have no worries. Now, is there anything wrong with planning for the future, of saving and storing? There isn't. And that's not the point Christ is saying. He doesn't say, well, just throw it all to the wind and don't worry. What he is saying is, don't trust in those things. He just got done telling the rich young ruler, life does not consist of the abundance of the things you possess. And yet we trust in the physical things too often. Point number two is coming out of the world. The world has this viewpoint. If I gather enough, I can ensure that I can take care of myself. If I have enough money, if I have the right job, if I live in the right neighborhood, if I have all of these things, then I'll be set. And how often does that change? God says to him, this night your soul, your life will be required of you, and then whose things will those be which you have provided? Probably the state and the lawyers. So is he who lays up treasure himself and is not rich towards God. God desires for us to use whatever we have physically, whatever blessings, whatever material goods and so forth. He desires that we use that to serve him in some form or fashion. In Revelation 18, we probably have the more famous of scriptures that remind us to come out of the world. Revelation 18, verse 4, this is the end time. This is the fall of Babylon. This is before Christ returns to establish, right before Christ returns to establish, reestablish God's government. Revelation 18, verse 4, I heard a voice, John writing, coming from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. That is, to come out of the world means to separate ourselves in terms of how the world operates. Now, it's not realistic that we can become hermits, live in a cave somewhere. But we can certainly do a better job of not engaging in pursuing the things of the world as the world does around us. Come out of her so that you don't partake of her sins and receive of her plagues. And he goes on to explain why. Because this pattern has created nothing but grief down through time. I mean, think of how the world operates. It's truly on greed, isn't it? And the few companies that have any kind of glimpse of altruism, look how well they do. And yet still how corrupt they can become over time. God wants us to remember that it's not this life that is really going to give us the satisfaction. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. We read the verses in 19 and 20 about not laying up treasure for ourselves, rather having treasure in God. Move down a few verses to verse 24. Matthew 6 and verse 24. In light of this, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other." We like to think we can have divided loyalties, but we usually end up showing where our heart is, don't we? Especially when it comes to money. God says we can't divide ourselves here, for either we will hate one and love the other, or else we will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We could probably insert any number of words there. God and riches, God and fame, God and power. You can't serve the both. Because if we do, we'll begin to compromise one. And as human nature tends to go, it'll probably be God that ends up on the short end. In which case, then we come back to Revelation 18, where we end up being like the world around us, caught up in their sins. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives Timothy a glimpse of the end time. I think probably also a glimpse of his time. I don't know that human nature has really changed much over the time. We probably just have more access to make it more widespread. That is, what we choose to do that's in opposition to God's instruction. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, he lays out a human nature unchecked, if you will. "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money." Now, bear in mind, this second point we're talking about is coming out of the world. And Paul is being very direct with Timothy here in terms of talking what the prevalent attitudes will be, and that he is not to emulate these things. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemies, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. For of this sort are those who creep in, I'm sorry, I did miss verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such turn away. Don't engage in that. Because as it says at the end of verse 6, they'll be led away by these various lusts, and they'll always be learning and never able to come to knowledge of truth because their loyalties are divided. If we trust in the things of the world, then we're not going to give deep attention to the things that God says, are we? You and I are evidence of that. Otherwise, we'd be meeting in convention centers again. The world is completely distracted after the things of the world. Paul reminds Timothy, as we read in verse 5, turn away from these things. Don't get caught up in them. And I can almost bet you dollar to donuts, if I was a betting man, that as this season heats up, people will overspend once again come Christmas time, chasing whatever it is they think will make them happy. And the problem, the root of the problem really is that the world around us, in rejecting God, really has nothing else to trust in except themselves. And that's a dangerous place to be, because it just becomes more and more and more selfish. I think we're seeing evidence of that all around us all the time. Consequently, I believe people simply try to fill their lives with physical pursuits and pleasures. What else do they have? If it really worked, however, if we stop and thought about that, if it was true, If those pursuits really brought pleasure, then we'd see a lot more happy people, wouldn't we? And yet, how many really happy people do you know out in the world? Point number 3, then. We are to prepare to teach. Now, bear in mind, you and I are talking about a spiritual context, primarily. Preparing to teach. We're here in 2 Timothy. Let's move back to chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, you know, not just me saying it, but also those who repeat what I say have said the same thing. Commit those things to faithful men who will be able to teach others. One of the things about God's way of life is that although our salvation is up to us, we are the ones that have to do our own study, our own prayer, our own Bible study, our own fasting. Nobody can do that for us. In that respect, our salvation is up to us. But that doesn't divorce us from the responsibility we have towards each other. Love God, love fellow man. Fulfilling that loving fellow man means that we cannot simply be selfish. And what Paul is telling Timothy here, as I've taught you these things, then teach them to others. Don't sit on that. Notice it's also faithful men, men and women who will live that way of life as well. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier. It's not always going to be easy. Because no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. If he's going to survive on the battlefield, he has to be very focused, doesn't he? He can't be worrying about a lot of other things, or he's going to get distracted and he's going to get killed. The same is true with us in terms of this teaching. There's an old saying that if you want to know, you have to teach. If you really want to know something, you teach it. Because then you really do have to know it. Because people are going to ask you questions. They're going to challenge you. They're going to probe, what about this or that? And not necessarily in a wrong way. If you set yourself up as someone who has authority, they're going to ask the questions. In verse 15 then, to move down into the chapter, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In order to prepare to teach, we have to learn what it is that we must be teaching. Otherwise, we're all over the place, aren't we? Now, we represent a wide spectrum here, from people who have done this virtually all of their life to people that have only been at this for a relatively short period of time. And it really doesn't matter how long we've been at obeying God and following His way of life. It really is about what we are doing to truly internalize it. And when something is internalized, it's going to be very easy to teach it. Something that we do a lot is going to be very easy to teach. Verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Part of knowing what to teach is what is important. There may be things that we want to touch on, but things that we can't fully go into. For instance, as we go through the Holy Day season plan, we see God's fulfillment, His purpose for mankind. We get to the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's very exciting, isn't it? We see God establishing His authority over the earth once again. We see that ushering in of that 1,000 years of a reign that mankind has never experienced, ever. And at the end of that, the opportunity for everybody that has ever lived and died to finally understand, to live and to be able to make a true informed choice, God's way or Satan's way. But what happens after that? Now, if we make that our teaching, we're on thin ground, aren't we? It seems to indicate that God's got something in mind because He burns it all up and He starts all over. The point is that if we focus on those ancillary items, we can get distracted from the core of things. And I've seen too many people do that over the years, unfortunately. And oftentimes when that happens, they begin to lose core doctrines. Because that becomes, whatever their thing is, whatever their pet idea is, that becomes so overriding that they forget the more fundamental things. And that's what I'm talking about. In preparing to teach, I'm talking about the fundamentals. They never go out of style, whether you're talking about sports training or whether you're talking about spiritual training. The fundamentals. Do we truly live and obey the doctrines as we understand them from Scripture? The Sabbath days, the holy days, tithing, the food laws, the understanding of the nature of God, what the Holy Spirit is, everything that we talk about. For those of you that have not had the opportunity to go to one of our youth camps, it's a very interesting exercise. One of the reasons why I never went to camp when I was a boy is that they were pretty much driven around sports. I'm not a sports guy. What I really like about the camps that we do now is that there's that huge component of physical activity. I think that's important for that age group. There's also a huge emphasis on the spiritual things as well. And they have what they call Christian living classes. And a couple of nights during the camp week, they'll have the kids sometimes divide by sexes, sometimes not. But they'll give them opportunity to ask questions to the pastors, the elders that are there. And it's really, to me, insightful to see what's on the mind of many of the teenagers in the church. And they're not just asking silly questions. Some of them are asking really profound questions that we would probably in some ways be shocked to think that a 12, a 13, a 14-year-old are thinking about. I'm talking questions concerning baptism, questions concerning proper roles and relationships, how to apply what they're hearing from Scripture in their lives. I think it's astounding in many ways because I don't see that in the world around us. Talk to some of the people that work in the schools. It's not there to a large degree, but we're trying to teach our children to be those types of critical thinkers, if you will, especially when it comes to spiritual knowledge. So how do we teach each other? The best teachers I had were teachers that could come down to my level. They understood what I didn't understand. And they could bring it to that point where I could understand it and then walk me through it to where I needed to be. Sometimes that's in stages. Sometimes that's crystallizing a thought. Sometimes it's doing an activity to reinforce it. Sometimes it's simply working through the process a number of times until it begins to gel, if you will, in your mind. If we move forward here in Timothy to chapter 4, let's read verse 1. I charge you therefore before God, as Paul was tasked with instructing, he's doing this very thing. He's taking it very personally that he was tasked with preparing others to teach. And so he's telling Timothy, I'm holding you responsible before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearance. Paul had to fulfill his responsibility because he was going to answer for it. And he's reminding Timothy, you need to do this as well because you're going to be held accountable for it. Now, does that mean it's our responsibility to convert people? Absolutely not. That's God's responsibility. But how many times does somebody ask us why we don't keep Halloween? Where do you go on Saturdays all dressed up? Why are you off on a weekday taking your whole family somewhere? And those questions come up regularly, at least they did for me. Why don't you eat ham, you know, whatever company picnic it is? Why aren't you eating the ham? Do we answer those questions, seeing them as an opportunity to teach? Because at the very least, they're going to judge us. They're going to take a look at what we say we believe, and they're going to gauge whether we truly live it or not. Now, again, it may not make a difference in this lifetime, but when God raises them up, or if they live through the tribulation into the millennial period, if God reintroduces us to them, will they say, well, I can't believe he's here. He couldn't teach anything. I saw what he said he believed and what he did, and it didn't match up. Or are they going to say, oh, well, now I understand why you were saying that. I saw that in you, but I didn't make the connection. Paul is reminding Timothy that this is your responsibility and you're going to answer for it. And then he goes on in verse 2 to be very emphatic. Preach the word. Our teaching is not open to interpretation. What we are to teach is what God has in his word. What hopefully every one of us has on our lap. This book. Teach the doctrine in there. Teach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Because it's very embarrassing if somebody asks you a question, one that you should know that you don't know the answer to or can't answer. Now, I'll give you a little insight. There's a way out of that. You say, I don't know, but I'll get back to you. I can't remember right now, but I know I've got it, and I'll go look it up, and I'll get back with you. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. It's not a one-size-fits-all. There are people that are going to learn in different ways and at different times, but it requires patience. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. They're going to be distracted by other things. Be watchful. You be watchful in all things. Now we can apply this in a global sense. Be watchful of the things in the world. But I think it needs to be reminded that it needs to be personal as well. Watch yourself in all things. Enduring afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now we don't all have that same responsibility, but the principle is the same. We have an abundance of physical knowledge in this world, don't we? Do a Google search or whatever search engine you use, and when you search for something, look at how many hundreds of thousands or millions of pages that show up that have something to talk about whatever it is you're searching for. We're inundated by knowledge, but there's an appalling lack of spiritual knowledge. The world is going to need to be taught in the world tomorrow. How prepared are we? Sometimes in physical things, but more importantly in spiritual things. They're going to need to be taught. I am and continue to be part of God's church because here is a sense of purpose. We have jobs to do now. We have jobs to do in the future. God has given us an understanding of what is truly important in life, why we even exist, and what the meaning of it all is. How well are we doing individually and collectively for these mandates that we've covered today? The mandates that Mr. Armstrong reminded the church of before his death, to simplify our lives, to come out of the world, and to make progress in being able to teach. Are we doing those things? We don't know God's timetable, but every indication I'm convinced of shows that time is short. And at the very least, each day we live is one day closer. Let's then be about our Father's business and be in profitable servants in making our election sure.